Y'all ready? All right, we're getting ready to get into God's Word, so you better be ready. Hebrews 4 says the Word is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword, so we got to be careful. Some of y'all may get poked this morning. Mondonico was talking about stressing this week, so we're going to be in Matthew chapter 6. If you have a Bible, if you want to open to that, we're going to be Matthew 6, verse 24 to the end of the chapter. That if you'll stand with me and we will read together. Matthew 6, 24. All right. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. You can have your seat. Father, we come before you this morning. We thank you for your promises to us, for your love for us. May we hear this word this morning as a word to us. May it be applied to our lives by your Spirit so that we in you. Thank you for all you're doing and all you have done for us. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, in Matthew chapter 3, Jesus goes down and he's baptized by John in the River Jordan, and a voice speaks from heaven as he comes up out of the water, and it says, "You are my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And after being tested in the wilderness, Jesus comes back and he calls disciples to follow him. He calls Simon Peter and Andrew and James and John. He calls these men and he says, come, follow me. And all four of these men, they leave behind their jobs. They're all fishermen. They leave behind their boats. And James and John, it says they left behind not just their boat, but they left behind their father in the boat. And these are some of the disciples that Jesus calls to him in Matthew chapter 5, verse 1, as he begins the Sermon on the Mount. So the Sermon on the Mount is given to disciples, but not just to disciples, but disciples who have just left behind their livelihood and their father to follow Jesus. That's why it's so striking that Jesus, here's Jesus, this beloved Son, and he starts preaching, and he has so much to say about our Heavenly Father in this sermon. I want us to imagine hearing this as James and John would have heard it. Here you are, you've left behind a steady job, steady income. You left behind your father, and you're following this somewhat unknown rabbi. Jesus has just started his ministry. You don't know what to expect. How will you eat? What will you wear? Who will provide what you need? When your sandals wear thin and your tunic gets torn, what then? What are you going to do? These are some of the things probably going through the minds of James and John, and Jesus knows this. He's not aloof or unaware of your concerns. He's going to address these concerns. He reminds them of God's provision, but he also gives them a new teaching about a relationship to God as Father. You see, God as Father is not really a category that the Old Testament uses very often. We see it a couple times. One is 2 Samuel 7, where God gives a covenant to David, and he talks about being a father to David's sons, to the kings of Israel, I will be a father. And then there are two references in Isaiah 63:16, where God is called our Father, and a couple other sparse references throughout the Old Testament. But most of these references refer to God as the Father of the nation of Israel. So they're very broad and very sparse references. So it's not out of the blue completely that Jesus begins to refer to God as Father, but the frequency with which he does it should get our attention. In the Sermon on the Mount, which is Matthew 5 through 7, Jesus refers to God as Father 17 times. That's more than all the Old Testament. And it's 44 times in Matthew that Jesus refers to God as Father. Only John's Gospel refers to God as Father more often. By my count, the New Testament refers to God as Father 254 times. So you got a few references in the Old Testament, and all of a sudden Jesus comes on the scene and it's God is Father over and over again. And this concept would have been new to Jesus' disciples. God's identity as Father, it grounds many of the statements Jesus makes in the sermon. If you scan through Matthew chapter 5 through 7 in your Bible, you'll find that peacemakers will be called sons of God. Being salt and light will bring glory to our Father. Love your enemies so you will be like your Father. Don't practice your righteousness to be rewarded by men. Instead, do it so you'll be rewarded by your Father. Don't pray. Don't fast to be rewarded by men. Do it to be rewarded by your Father. When you pray, pray, our Father in heaven, and forgive because your Father forgives you. God's relationship to us as Father is central to this sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. And our desire, when we're called to obey God, our desire to obey comes from the fact that God is our Father. But God doesn't relate to all mankind as Father. You see, there's this idea that came up in Christian circles within really about the last 100 years that God is just Father to everybody, right? Like, he's Father to your lost neighbor. He's Father to that Buddhist guy in China. He's Father to all these people, and they just need to be told. But that's not really what Jesus is saying here, right? Jesus is not saying God is indiscriminately everybody's Father. That's not a Christian doctrine. Jesus, remember we said he's teaching disciples here. Matthew 5:1. He's teaching believers. He's teaching those in the kingdom. Look at verse 2 with me. For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. See, Jesus contrasts our relationship as believers to God as Father with these Gentiles, those outside of the kingdom, non-believers, those who are not a part of the covenant, non-Christians, people who they don't have a relationship with God through faith in Jesus. He says, your Father knows what you need. But the Gentiles, these other people, they're a fatherless people. As a disciple of Jesus, you have the very privilege of being adopted by your Heavenly Father. Ephesians 1 talks about our adoption as sons of God, as daughters of God. Not has that privilege. Jesus is not teaching that everybody is sons and daughters of God. He's talking specifically about a relationship that we have through Christ as believers. Now, we may say that God has some sort of relationship with all of creation because he made it all, but Jesus has a much more intimate relationship in mind. Look back with me at verse 24. No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Whose Bible heading has a break between verses 24 and 25? Does everybody have that? So my Bible says, do not be anxious over verse 25. We're going to ignore that heading. The word therefore at the beginning of verse 25 means that something in the previous statement that Jesus is saying is being tied into verse 25. The previous statement, no one can serve two masters. That's what we're talking about in verse 25. No one can serve two masters. Therefore, headings are added by Bible publishers. They're just there to help us read. So since this one breaks up what Jesus is teaching, we want to be clear. We're reading verse 24 and verse 25 together. Jesus' teaching on worry comes directly out of his teaching on who our master it is. It all depends. Your worry depends on who you're serving. And you have only two options. You can serve money, Matthew uses here, it's an Aramaic word, mammon. It means not just money, like it's not just what I pull out of my wallet, it's money and material possessions. So you can serve your money, you can serve your material possessions, or you can serve God. Those are your two options. And then therefore, at the beginning of verse 25, traces the root of our worry. The root of our worry is we have the wrong master. If you look at verse 25, I'm reading from the ESV. The ESV says, do not be anxious. But I think the NIV actually captures a little bit better the sense of the text when it says, do not worry. You see, the verb used here, it's the Greek verb merimnao. It's an active verb, an action verb. So be anxious is a little bit more like a state of being, right? Don't be anxious like it's being imposed on you. Like, it makes you want to fight, like, well, that's just who I am. Like, you're talking about me, right? I'm an anxious person. But the word is an action. Jesus is not worried about your anxious person. He's talking about, do not be anxious. Do not worry. He's talking about an action here. So do not worry is the command. Don't worry. And maybe some of you are sitting back and thinking, yeah, I've tried that one, right? Thanks, Jesus. Don't worry. Is that all you got for me? Let me just stop worrying. There's an old Bob Newhart skit on Mad TV, and he's a therapist, and this woman comes into his office one day, and she sits down at his desk and starts telling him, I have this fear of being buried alive in a box, and I can't ride in trains or go through tunnels or be in a house, anything boxy. And he stops her and he looks across the desk at her and he says, I have two words for you. He says, I want you to take these out of here and apply them to your life. Are you ready? Yeah. Stop it! Stop it! Right? That's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is not saying, stop it, don't worry, stop. That's not at all what he's saying. That wouldn't be very good advice. Are you worrying? Stop it. No. This isn't the therapist's office. This is not an advice column. This is not just some cute saying you can slap on a Hallmark card. This isn't something you write on a post-it note and stick it to your mirror. It's not Bob Marley singing, don't worry, be happy. Like, that doesn't help us very much, does it? We need more than that. It's not a keep calm and stop worrying Facebook meme, right? You see everybody keep calm and stop worrying? That's not very helpful. No, Jesus, he's getting directly to, though, the heart of our worrying. Where does worry come from? Worry comes from our hearts. Are you worried? Are you worried about your job? Are you worried about how you're going to provide for yourself, for your family? Okay, so are you worried? Are you worried about bills piling up? Have you lost the job? Has your spouse lost the job? Or maybe you're on the other end of the spectrum. Everything's good. You ever been there? Everything's so good, you don't think, I don't have much to worry about at all. Whichever side you're on, though, the heart issue is the same here. Who are you trusting to provide? Are you trusting yourself to provide? Are you trusting your spouse to provide? Are you trusting the government, your job? Who are you trusting? Or are you trusting in God to provide? You see, whether you are rich or whether you are poor, whether you have a steady career or you're unemployed, this passage speaks directly to the condition of your heart. The difference between a rich man and a poor man is that the rich man has already figured out that his self-reliance is completely unreliable, right? So both the rich and the poor, the one with a steady career and a paid-for house and the one struggling to make ends meet, both of them depend on God. Whether you're rich or you're poor, you depend on God, whether you acknowledge it or not. The rich man often lives in a delusion of self-reliance. He thinks, I did this. I provided this. And the poor man may even continue to live in his delusion as well. But that delusion, it's a cruel master. That delusion just keeps pushing you. And his name is Mammon. Self-reliance is just a fancy name that we hide our mammon worship behind. When we're worshiping money, we want to call it something else, so we call it self-reliance. We call it the American way, the American dream. We find other names for it so that we can call it something other than what it is. One of the highlights of the 2012 election was a soundbite. President Obama was giving a speech and he said, "You didn't build that." And bloggers and pundits, everybody picked it up and used it to make fun of him. But I think what he said there is something we need to hear. You didn't build that. It's not just a slogan. It's what we need to hear, because worrying assumes that you built that. Worry assumes it's up to you. It assumes you can stop worrying and relax in your self-reliance once you reach a certain point, once you've built it. Once your bank account is sufficiently padded, you have a paid-for house, your career is humming along, the kids have college paid for, you have this bill paid for, the car is paid off, this is paid off, this is done. And there's always one more thing to worry about. Then I can stop worrying. When I've paid for this, when I have this, then I can stop worrying. And it's a never-ending cycle. But the opposite of worry is not successful self-reliance. Right? The opposite of worry is faith. Faith is the opposite of worry. Worry and self-reliance, they come from the same root: faithlessness. It's trusting ourselves instead of God. Both worry and self-reliance, both of them are done in service to that other master, that mammon. Worry and faith are opposed to one another. They can't coexist. One of the things Jesus is doing in the Sermon on the Mount is he's dispelling any notion that his followers can do anything half-heartedly in his kingdom. The antidote to half-heartedness and our faithlessness. It's not a command not to worry. Jesus is saying, do not worry. That's not going to fix us. But what fixes us is a faithful Father. Look back at verse 25. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious, or do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious? Why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. When we find a faithful Father, when we serve a faithful, loving Father, we can cast all our cares on him because he cares for us. He provides for birds. He provides for lilies. Do you believe he can care for you? Jesus, he's using two different types of arguments here. He says in verse 25, is not life more than food? He's making an argument from greater to lesser. Life is greater than food. He says, God has given you life. Can you do that? Can you give yourself life? Is there anybody who gave himself life? Okay, God gives you life. Okay, can you give yourself food? Like, can you go to the grocery store and buy dinner and bring it home and cook it? Yeah, you are capable of bringing yourself food. And yes, that's done in reliance on the Lord. We know that that's from the Lord, but if God can give you life, something that you are completely incapable of doing, do you think he can feed you? Something even you can do? That's the argument Jesus is making here. God has your life. He can take care of food. Of course. Then he turns around and he argues from lesser to greater. God feeds the birds. Who's more important? You or the birds? This is not a rhetorical question you can answer. Who's greater, you or the birds? We are. Okay, God feeds the birds. They are less important than you. What about the lilies? Are they more or less important than you? Less. God clothes the lilies. Jesus even calls the lilies, he calls them grass. They're thrown into the oven. They're firewood, basically, is what he says. It's alive today. Tomorrow it gets burned up. God cares for that. God's not standing aloof. He's feeding birds and clothing lilies. He's not this watchmaker God. Deus had this idea that God was just a watchmaker and he wound up the watch and he set it down and he walked away and left it. That's not the God we serve. He is transcendent. He is our heavenly Father, but he's also our Father. He desires to provide for his children. If you are his child, he desires to provide for you. I love the stories of George Mueller. Mueller was a German pastor in Bristol, England in the 1800s, and started an orphanage there in Bristol. And he did this completely on faith. He never asked anybody for money. It was all an experiment for Mueller. He wanted to show people the provision of his heavenly Father. And he would make notes in his journal every time God would provide something that they needed. And oftentimes it would be at the absolute last possible moment. They would be dead broke and a donation would come in for the exact amount that they needed. And sometimes it would come in for an amount way far and above more than they needed. And he made notes of this constantly. One of my favorite stories, one morning Mueller walks into the orphanage for breakfast and the children are standing around the breakfast table and the table is set, there's dishes, there's cups, but there is no food, nothing to drink. And he walks in and they all take hands and they pray and Mueller prays and he says, "Father, we thank you for the food you are about to provide." And a knock came at the door and it was the baker. Mueller opens the door, the baker is standing there. He says, "The Lord woke me up at 2 o'clock this morning and said, you may not have food. So I got up and started baking fresh bread." And Mueller thanked him and he praised the Lord and he put this bread in front of the children on the table. And there was a second knock on the door. He opens the door a second time and it's the milkman. He says, "My cart broke down in front of the orphanage." Like, how convenient. If you and the children can get the milk off my cart, you can have it. I just need to fix the cart. And they thanked the milkman and they unloaded the cart and they just praised the Lord and they had breakfast that they prayed for. His journals are full of stories like this. That's the kind of Father that we have. He loves his children. He provides for his children. He teaches us to trust in his perfect timing. I don't think I'll ever forget what happened to us last year when Colby and I moved here. We were able to do it because she was working, I was working a part-time job, and I had a small stipend from the church. And in February of last year, I lost my part-time job. It was really unexpected. And here we are, we're 2 months out from having Carissa, our second child. So we didn't know what to do at the time. We were scrambling. We were wondering, okay, what do we do? And my job that I lost, they gave me 1 month of severance pay. You wouldn't believe what happened. A month later, I got my severance pay. The day that my severance check hit the bank, I got a second check. See, Mondonico and I had been filling out paperwork with the mission board for 6 months. We've been filling out paperwork after paperwork and snag after snag. And the very day I get my severance check, I get a second check. And not only that, but we thought it was going to be one amount. We thought it was only going to be a few hundred dollars. It was 2.5 times the amount that we thought it was going to be. And it was the exact same amount as the income I lost from my other job. Exactly the same. So I got paid twice that month. That was the Lord's way of saying, "Hey, I did this. Like, don't miss this. I did this. I care for you. I'm providing for you." You want to stop worrying? We find our application in verse 33. "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. What does that mean? It means, for one thing, it means that the physical and material provisions of God are incidental to His greater purposes. God has much more in mind for you than just providing food and clothing. Life is about more than food and clothing. That's Jesus' rhetorical question in verse 25. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Yes, life is more than food. The body is more than clothing. Life is about the kingdom of God advancing until His kingdom comes and His will is done on earth as it is in heaven. That's what Jesus has just taught us to pray a few verses earlier. The kingdom of God and His righteousness has come to us in the person and work of Jesus. All the hopes of God's people, all the promises, they're all fulfilled in Jesus. And Matthew's setting forward Jesus to us as our king. He traces his genealogy back to David, the king. He says, here's your king that you've been waiting for. And Jesus is a conquering king, but he conquers not by the sword. He's conquering by his death and his resurrection, because he's conquering not foreign armies. He's conquering sin and death, our great enemies. And his death, his resurrection then is what we proclaim to the nations. That's the message of Matthew's gospel. And Jesus, he imputes his righteousness to us. That word imputation is just a fancy word that means a straight up trade. That'd be like if during the whole LeBron James thing, if the Grizzlies had gone down to the Mississippi River, scooped up a cup of mud, and given that to the Heat and gotten LeBron. That's the kind of trade we got. Right? Jesus gets our sin and we get His righteousness. Our dirt for His perfection. Romans 1:17 says that in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. What we are told here to seek is revealed in the gospel. We find that Jesus Himself is the righteousness of God. He has come to fulfill the law. That means He's come to do it, not to abolish it. That's a chapter earlier in the Sermon on the Mount. So when we really focus in on what it means to seek the kingdom, to seek His righteousness, we find a faithful Father who wants to do more than just feed and clothe us. Romans 8:32, it's one of my favorite verses, tells us that He who did not spare His own Son but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? He's given you His Son. He's given you the righteousness you're told to seek. He will give you all things. Your Father has provided His own righteousness. That's Jesus. And made us righteous in Him. He has given us His only Son. And not just life. He doesn't just give us life. He gives us new life. He gives us abundant life. What John calls eternal life. And you're worrying about if He'll provide the things you need? Significant is that compared to what God has already given us? There's books out all over the place and blog posts of the secret of this, the secret of that, the secret to a happy marriage, the secret to raising your kids right, the secret to having a great career, getting the right job, the secret to this, the secret to that. What's the secret to a worry-free life? The secret to a worry-free life, Jesus tells us, is finding that we have a faithful Father and seeking first His kingdom. So when you find yourself worrying, recognize that worry is caused by a lack of faith. Be reminded that as a follower of Jesus, you have a heavenly Father who feeds birds and clothes lilies. It's not too small a thing for Him to care for you. Like sometimes we pray that way, like, this is really small, Lord. I don't know if you're too busy or... No. He's not too busy. He cares for flowers and plants. He cares for birds. If you're His child, you think He's going to answer you? Yes. And if you don't find yourself worrying, but maybe you find yourself on the opposite end, maybe you find yourself not trusting in your Father instead, you're living in self-reliance. That needs to change too. Repent of that. Seek first the kingdom. Walk in obedience and let your worrying give way to faith in a faithful Father. Look at verse 34. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Don't worry about tomorrow, Jesus says. Your Father has it under control, and you can take that to the bank. Father, we thank you for your provision. We thank you that in the command not to worry,